I would like to invite you this morning to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We've already read the passage that we are going to be looking at this morning, but I just want to review just very, very quickly, realizing that we have a lot of guests this morning who have not heard the previous messages from chapter 2. You remember that Jesus Christ told John to write this book and to put these preambles to the book and to send it out to each of these seven churches. Now, we said that he has a real message to these churches, and we never want to overlook that message. But we also saw that each one of these churches represent a period of church history in the order in which they are given. And we have been careful to point that out. We also said that they represent the spiritual condition of any church at any time in church history, from the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was crucified, until the day of the rapture, when the church is removed from the earth so that God can pour out the tribulation period upon this earth. During that time, which is now 2,000 plus years, we have been waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these seven churches also represent the spiritual condition of any Christian. And as we go through this, we want to look and ask ourselves, am I like this church? The first church was the church at Ephesus, and you remember the message to Ephesus was, return to your first love. You have become very orthodox. You got your facts and figures all together correctly, but you forgot to love me and to love one another. The second church was the church of Smyrna, and the principal root of the word Smyrna is myrrh. And myrrh was an herb that gave forth a bitterness when it was crushed. And it was always used in conjunction with burial and funerals. And so Smyrna was going through a terrible period of persecution. Now, there is no condemnation given to Smyrna. If you look at your chart, you'll notice that they were persecuted, but they were not being punished or chastened for wrongdoing. They were, so to speak, at the wrong place at the wrong time as far as suffering. And the whole city was going through suffering, and the Christians, especially in Smyrna, were being persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third church was the church of Pergamos. And you remember they had some bad people there in that church. People that were bringing immorality in and trying to justify it publicly. And the Lord has some real unkind things to say to them. And also there were the Nicolaitans there. And the Nicolaitans, that word means ruler over laity. Nicolaitan. Ruler over laity. And it was a church where certain leaders got power, and they wielded the power on the people of the church. And it kind of gave the basis in church history for the rule of Rome in the church, where there are people up here who rule over people down here, who in turn rule over the people down here. And I won't use the name, but you know what I'm talking about. From Pergamos, the message goes to Thyatira. The message went to Thyatira. And Jesus pictures himself as the judge in verse 18. And he says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And you say, wow, what a great church. But you notice how verse 20 started out. Nevertheless, I have a few things to say to you. You have allowed a certain woman that I'm going to call Jezebel. Now, there aren't too many people in the Bible that have the name Jezebel, are there? And you remember the Sunday that I preached this message, we went all the way back to 1 and 2 Kings to find out what happened to the first Jezebel. And that we saw the prophecy, and then we saw the fulfillment of that prophecy as it happened to the original Jezebel. But he said there, he said, you have a lady who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches immorality. And she says that you need to sacrifice and eat things that are sacrificed to idols. And basically God is saying, what in the world are you thinking, allowing this woman in your church? And you know, there are a lot of churches that have bad apples in them that are allowed to rule and to reign. And sometimes they're on the board, sometimes they're teaching a Sunday school class, sometimes they're having influence on the pastor. Whatever the case, God said, you've got to rid yourself of those people. And then he said, I'm going to throw her in a sick bed. I'm going to make her suffer with terrible diseases until people understand I don't approve of what she was doing. Well, last week we looked at the message to Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, down to verse 6. The message to Sardis. And in that message to Sardis, God said, you only have a few folks that are really hanging in there. But he says, I'm going to bless them. I'm going to bless them. But they need to hang on. And there are some churches that only have a few real believers. And the rest are all fakes, phonies, and frauds that just come to church for the show. And I preached a scolding message last week. You remember that? I'm going to balance that out today because we're going to look at Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. Now you say, where in the world do we get the name of Philadelphia? Well, let's throw it up on the screen. That's all the history I dug up that I had time to dig up and wanted to take the time to share this morning. And that is the city of Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, was named after the founder Attalus Philadelphus, king of Pergamos. It was 25 miles south of Sardis. It was called the city of brotherly love because of this king's loyalty to his brother Eumenes, the king of Lydia. And the city was destroyed in 17 AD by an earthquake and then rebuilt by Tiberius. Oh, we saw that in one of the other cities that got destroyed, and Tiberius rebuilt that, remember? It, like the seven cities, was the center of idolatry, but also it is the church of a faithful remnant. It pictures true and faithful believers in all of church history. It also depicts the period of church history escaping from the dead state churches of Protestantism and the new awakening and the missionary zeal of the last 3.5 centuries. Now, remember what Protestantism is. We kind of say it started with Martin Luther, but there were others also. The word Protestant comes from the word protesters. They protested the Church of Rome. They protested the things that were going on. And so they broke away. And because they broke away and started new churches and new denominations, they were called Protestant from protest, as they protested. Now, Protestantism started out great, but soon it fell prey to all the problems that the early church had fallen to. And then back in the early 1600s, there was a new awakening. There were men and women who read their Bibles. Now, the wonderful thing is, it basically started with the King James Bible. 1611, not only was King James Bible made, but it was printed. And it was mass printed so that it became usable to a mass of people. And as a mass of people began to read the Word of God in their own language, rather than just hear some guy up there in his pulpit. And many of those churches, the pulpit was 15 feet off the ground. You know, and everybody's standing there looking up for an hour or two while the preacher preached. Now people could read it for themselves. And they begin to study it for themselves. And we have a new awakening. And we have people saying, hey, we need to spread this word around the world. They read Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Go ye into all the world. Jesus said, I'm going to give you power. And you're going to preach for me first in Judea and then next door in Samaria. And then on to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the missionary zeal began in the 1600s and into the 1700s. And books began to be written and people began to have access to the Word of God and to the explanations of scholars. And so we had the new awakening. Now we live in a period that is called postmodernism, where we have turned away from this holy book. And we are so enthralled with all of the electronics and all of the movies and all of the gimmicks, and we have forgotten the book, the Holy Word of God. Now, with that in mind, let us see what Christ is represented as in verse 7. And to the angel, and remember the word angel means messenger or pastor here. To the angel or the pastor or the leader of the church in Philadelphia write. Now here's the quotation. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. So Christ is seen, first of all, he is seen as the Holy One with a holy life, true in doctrine, holy in character, true in his actions. Now you'll notice all of the other churches, when Christ speaks, he is presented as some facet of chapter 1's vision of Jesus by John. But this statement is not found in chapter 1. In that vision of the Lord Jesus by John. And here he introduces a new statement about himself. And so Jesus said, I am he who is holy. Then he says, I am the authoritative minister. I administer the authority over the churches. And I have the key of David. Now, it didn't say keys, it said key of David. And I would like to have time, but I don't this morning, to look at all those scriptures that I have put up there. But let me just give you a review if I can. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, a passage that I often use at Christmas time. You remember, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And it goes on to say, that he will rule over the government. The government shall be under his control. Now, he also says that he is the son of David. And he skips back past all the kings that followed David, between David and when Jesus Christ was born, and he jumps all the way back and he says, I'm the son of David. He connects himself directly to David and to David's former kingdom, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah combined. You remember those two did not split until after Solomon's days. And so when we talk about David, we're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel being his kingdom. And Jesus said he's the administrative authority. Then when you come to Matthew chapter 16, you have that little thing there built into the passage where Jesus asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? And he looks around at the 12. And they say, some say you're a prophet, some say you're this. And Peter says, but I know that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds back to him and says, you are the pebble. But upon this boulder, upon this gigantic rock. Now you see, there's two different words in that text. There's two different words used. You're Peter, Petras, a little stone. But upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, there are some who teach that the church was built on Peter. That's not at all what he says in that passage. He says, upon the confession of Peter, which is, you are Christ or Messiah, the Son of the living God. And upon that fact, upon that person, Jesus Christ, I will build my church. It is not the church of Peter. It is the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? And we are representatives of that in this little community here in Port Crane. And everywhere you turn, there should be representative local churches of the big church, the body of Jesus Christ. And remember the four B's. It's the body of Christ, bride of Christ, branches of Christ, and building of Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. So the four B's, don't forget the four B's. They all are pictures of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing he says in that verse is he says, I can open and close doors. And when I open a door, nobody can shut it. And when I close the door, no one can open it. And I want you to know this morning that we have an open door in the United States of America yet to preach the word, to teach the word, to share the word, to live the word, and to evangelize the world with the message and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he has a commendation for them. And there is this commendation, that there was no condemnation to Smyrna, only encouragement to hang in there through their trials and tribulations, nor is there one for Philadelphia. There's nothing negative said to the church in Philadelphia. Now I want to suggest that the church of Philadelphia pictures that period of church history from the early 1600s to the present, but only in the phase of which it is represented by God-fearing people in fundamental Bible-preaching churches around the globe. Now, I don't care what the name is that you have on it. It doesn't matter whether your name is Baptist or Bible or community or whatever it is. That's not what's important. What's important is what is being preached from this book, in its pulpits, in its Sunday school classes, in its vacation Bible school, etc. Let me read this quick quote from Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. Out of the living death of Sardis flows two streams. Philadelphia, nothing to rebuke. Laodicea, nothing to praise. And we'll see that next week when we look at the church of Laodicea. But I must continue on quickly. What is the character of this church? The character of the church in Philadelphia. And here's a quote from Dr. Charles Lee Feinberg. Since there is a return to the first things in this assembly, Satan attacks by trying to interject legalism. It is the Judaizing system in its opposition to the truth of grace. This is not the true Old Testament theology. That was Feinberg. They stood holy in the midst of the Judaizers. They stood holy in the midst of the Judaizers. They stood strong in the strength of the Lord. And that, my friend, is where we are at right now. Are we standing true? And are we standing strong for Jesus Christ? The song that the choir began the service with, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. When I first moved to Wayne County, Pennsylvania, There was a country church pastored by a preacher named Bill Finnegan. And he had a weekly broadcast on the local radio station, AM station. And that was his theme song, "We Are More Than Conquerors," through Him That Loved Us So. I probably heard that song 200 or 300 times through the years. I later had the privilege to pastor that church for 17 and a half years. This morning, there are people sitting in this congregation back there that grew up in that church. Praise God. Amen. We are more than conquerors. But I must go quickly. There was a crown promised. Now, what was the crown promised for? It was promised for steadfastness. He says, hold fast. And then there's this little caveat that is tacked on to the end. And it is this: an unfaithful servant may lose their crown, but praise God, not their salvation. If you know Jesus Christ is your Savior and you're living messed up right now, you haven't lost your salvation, but you probably have lost any crowns that you could have had or should have had. But that can all change. Why? Because he says, repent. Repent. Confess your sins. Turn back to the Lord. Turn around and go back to where you ought to be and start living the way you ought to live. Then there's a covenant that he adds on to the end of that. He says the overcomers are going to be pillars in his city. Pillars. Now, where in the world did that come from? Well, back over in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 20, when Solomon was building the temple, he had two pillars, one on the right side, one on the left, as you approach the front of the temple building itself. And into those pillars were carved the testimony of people. In other words, into that were carved history, if you please, of accomplishments and the feats and the victories of certain people. And I believe that that's what Jesus is referring to. When he says he's going to make you and I pillars, he is going to put there a testament to our accomplishments and our victories here on earth. And that will fit in very nicely to our discussion tonight, or our study tonight, on the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, as we look at that. And then finally, as we finish, there is that command to hear. And you found it at the end of every one of the churches. Let he that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, it's not just to go in one side and out the other, or go in there and get stuck somewhere in the dusty attic of the recesses of your brain. No. It's to go in your ear to change your life and then be sent out of your body by your works, by your attitude, by your changed attitude. You know, if the way you're doing something now ain't working, then don't keep it up. Change. I hear it quoted even on TV, on the news. The stupidest thing to do is the same thing you've always done and expect different results. You've got to change what you're doing if you want different results. If you're not happy with the results, then there's got to be change. And that's the command, hear. A command to believers to hear is never out of place, said Feinberg, because it is a long spiritual exercise to be quick to hear. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God, great Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We just skimmed over this passage, Lord, but I trust that we have given sufficient information that your Holy Spirit may speak to our hearts and prepare us to go forth and to live righteously in this present evil world. And we'll thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.